For the scripture reading, I gave Justin the day off. I think he ended up with both of them. As for the handouts, hopefully you brought them with you. If you wouldn't mind, open your Bibles to Matthew, the 5th chapter. And give you kind of psychological advantage, we're going to cover the first 12 verses. So when we get done with verse 12, this lesson's over with. Okay? And hopefully we'll make it a little short this morning. Could go either way. You know, it could be I can stutter my way through this, or you know, Alzheimer's will kick in, I'll forget everything I'm going to do. But we're going to look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes as they're called, but we're going to get a running start at them. Okay, we're going to back up into the 4th chapter because Matthew gives us a little background for this. And so we're going to look at that. So in the 4th chapter, in verse 23, it begins by saying Jesus was going about all of Galilee. And sometimes it's interesting when you look at the words that are used, that sometimes it's what they don't say. he doesn't say he's wandering around Galilee. The way it's put, it looks like he has a purpose. Okay, I mean, he's got a strategy that he's going through. So he's going about all of Galilee. He's teaching in the synagogues. And coupled with this is the idea that he's proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is pretty much uppermost in his mind. We saw this in a study of John, you know, that's what he wanted to do was pretty much, you know, teach the people. However, it goes, and he was healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. Now, which do you think the people are more interested in? Okay. Next verse, 24, it says, and the news got out through all of Syria, and they started bringing to him all of those that had an illness, all kinds of diseases and pains. My version, yeah, says pains. Literally, it says tortures. So you either, you know, go with the comma and the rest of the list, or put a semicolon there and look at what kind of tortures were the people involved with. Well, there was spiritual tortures. He called the first in the list is the demoniacs, people possessed of demons. Then my version says epileptics, but this is a torture of the mind. The original word there is, you know, our word for lunatics. You know, so there were all sorts of tortures of the spirit and the mind and the body. The paralytics were there. I mean, when things start shutting down, it's not just that you can't use them anymore, and that's agonizing enough, but a lot of times the paralysis causes pain. Okay, or a withering of the limbs, which will cause a pain. And it says, he healed them. To what extent? If you recall Acts, the 5th chapter, where it talks about Peter and John, when the people found out what they were doing, they came in from all outlying areas and they lined the streets of Jerusalem hoping that even the shadow of the apostles would fall on them. And all were healed. So we figured the master could be no less. It says he healed them. The implication is he healed everything that was brought to him. Okay. Verse 25 then kind of caps it up. It goes, in great multitudes, they followed him. Okay. From Galilee, from Decapolis, that's the 10-city confederation off to the northeast, from Jerusalem and surrounding Judea, and even across the area of Jordan, southeast. Now, the land area, you can kind of picture it. It's interesting that Southern California is almost laid out like Palestine. You know, substitute the Mediterranean for the Pacific, and the land area is covering is roughly between San Diego and Los Angeles. So that's it takes a couple of hours to drive it. Yeah, you know, he's walking this at least, you know, three times during his ministry. And he's covering that and on the other side of the mountains down to, now they have a Dead Sea, we've got a Salton Sea. Okay. So that whole area, and that's where they're coming from. And that's where his ministry included. So they were coming to him. Now, chapter 5 begins, this great multitude. Okay, it came to Jesus. And it says he went on a mountain, or mount, probably a small hill, and it says he sat down. And William Barclay says that this might be an implication of he was taking the seat of authority, unlike our culture where, you know, I got to stand up and you all get to sit. Back then, they sat down as the teacher and everybody else stood around. So he took a seat of authority and his disciples came to him. Then in verse 2 it says, he opened his mouth and began speaking. Now it's a significant, you know, it's not a redundancy there, just a weird way of saying things. Recall when Jesus said, you know, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, that came into kind of an idiom. So as he begins to open his mouth, I mean, you could say, you know, how can you talk without opening your mouth? What it's trying to tell you is what he's about to say is coming from the heart. Okay. Whereas they're interested in the healings, he's going back to the proclaiming of the kingdom of heaven because that's what's important for him. And basically, you might say, if you like the healing in the flesh, let me tell you how the healing of the spirit goes about. And then verse 2 ends up with a kind of a tense that tells you this is what he used to continually teach his disciples. Okay, ongoing. You can get that too from if you go through Luke and try to find the Sermon on the Mount. What you get is he went down into the plain and the Sermon on the Mount's kind of broken up. But this stuff was important enough that he kept telling his disciples about it, reiterated it, repeated it, driving it into them. It's heavy stuff. But it's the very basic. Someone said the Sermon on the Mount is the very backbone of Christianity. You have to understand it in order to understand the rest of it. So he begins, you know, with what looks like a series of blessings, but they're really all interwoven. Okay? When you understand how they progress and how they interrelate and everything else, you're going to have to ask yourself, how can you get rid of one and, you know, or any of them and still have the rest of them be blessings? They all have to be there. Okay. Now, as to what a blessing is, okay, it's not happiness. It's more of a solid thing of the mind and a sense of being. It's a permanent thing. It's not like happiness where the very root of happiness is happenstance. You know, it can come, it can go, whatever. But a blessing is more like the joy that Jesus told his disciples. Your joy no man can take from you. It's yours. Okay. Once you lock in these mindsets, okay, they are yours. And as he goes through this, he's going to be using terminology that you normally wouldn't associate with a blessing, especially in the physical. But you see how it really is a blessing if you apply it to the spiritual. Okay, so he starts out, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice that he's getting back to that kingdom of heaven. That's what it starts with. That's what it's going to end with. Okay. Now, when he says poor, okay, extreme poor, destitute, it's not talking about, you know, not having, you know, a few things. He's talking about if basically you eat today or you wear something today or you have a place to sleep, it's because somebody gave it to you. It's not yours. It was given to you. Doesn't sound like a blessing, does it? Again, not on the physical, but in the spiritual, it has to be that way. Because those that occupy the kingdom of heaven have to be poor in spirit. They have to be destitute. They have to realize that if they're going to have any kind of growth in the spirit, any kind of blessing in the spirit, anything, it has to come from someplace else. They have to realize it comes from God. They can't proceed in their own arrogance. They can't proceed in their own self-sufficiency. They can't look at life as if they've got it all. In the realm of the spirit, you don't have anything. I mean, you have to recognize this unless you approach God. Then you're one of those that make up the kingdom of heaven because you realize he is your God. You have to turn to him. Okay. Second, blessed are they that mourn, shall they be comforted. Now, mourning, again, is not what we consider a good state to be in. Okay? The word literally means to wail as if at the loss of a loved one. So, here you go. You know, what would cause this? The absence of something in your life. More specifically, as you look at yourself, the absence of your own soul. Basically, you've sold it, given it to the devil. if you really take a hard look at the state of your soul, it could be black, it could be shriveled, it could be just dead. I mean, this is what Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, it's a cause for mourning. You have to see that. You have to see what your lifestyle has done to you. You have to see the kind of damage it's done to all your, you know, your family, your friends, anybody you come in contact with. You have to see the damage that you've done in your relationship between you and God. Okay? That has to be the motivator to get you to go. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 7, talks about a godly sorrow that works a repentance or change of mind with no regret. When you have this kind of a spiritual attitude of mourning for the loss because of the way you've ignored God and lived your own life, then you're ready for a change. And when you step out of that change, there's no looking back like Lot's wife. There's no looking back. Okay? With that kind of mourning, then God promises there is a blessing. You're going to be comforted. You don't have to worry about that anymore. Next. Blessed are the meek. I think my version says gentle, okay, humble, whatever. Praus is a very dynamic word. It's a word that implies a beginning of a control on your life, on your mind, in your heart. Now, how that goes about, yeah, how do you inherit the earth from because of it? It's because of you're beginning to enter into a relationship with God, you know, a humble state, a meek state. You're beginning, in fact, the word is used in the middle of its definition. James, the first chapter, verse 19, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. What's it saying? Shut up and listen. Okay, when you're standing before God, you need to empty yourself and listen to what he has to tell you. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. And the quality of meekness is such that also it doesn't just listen. What does James, you know, he goes, do not be just a hearer of the word, but a doer. It motivates you to get in. You're looking for truth, okay, because you want a direction in your life. If you want a good definition of how it relates to the world around you, Psalms 37. I think the quotation is actually borrowed from the 11th chapter, or 11th verse there. Read through Psalms 37. You know, at some point, where it talks about, you know, the evil will, you know, will come, they'll go, they'll wither, but God will be with those that are his. You know, you will have something in this life, not only in the life to come, but God promises you things now. Remember Mark, where Jesus is saying, no one has left father, mother, sister, brother, farm for my sake and the gospel's sake that will not receive, you know, 100 times more now in the life to come, life without, you know, limits. Yeah. Or David says in that 37th Psalm, I've been young and I'm now old and I've never seen his seed begging bread. Okay. God won't allow you to be that way. He'll take care of you in this life. Yeah. Next one. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll be satisfied. Okay, again, extreme forms. It's not just, yeah, we've all been kind of hungry or thirsty during the day or whatever. But these are someone who's hungry to the point of about to die if they don't get something to eat. Somebody who's thirsty, if you don't get something to drink, you know, get yourself hydrated, you know, this very hour, you're going to die. Okay? There's got to be that kind of a mindset, that kind of need, that kind of craving for righteousness. And here, Jesus doesn't, you know, he kind of reworks, you know, the original thinking. Instead of, you know, what the Greeks did was, put, you know, we do too, we put things in the partitive genitive. That is, when you're hungry, you want a loaf, you know, part of a loaf of bread. You know, you want a couple slices, you want a glass of water. What he's saying is, you know, in the accusative, you have to have a desire, that kind of desire, strong desire for all of it. I mean, you don't want the couple of slices, you want the whole loaf. You don't want a glass, you want the whole reservoir. No, you have to have that kind of drive for all of it. And it's only in that condition of your soul and your mind, you know, of looking for what is the righteousness of God, that you're really going to find satisfaction, a feeling. You just stick your toe into Christianity or some of the teachings of, you know, God, and you pick and choose, you're never going to be satisfied. You know, you're going to have to want all of it. And that's where the blessing comes from. Now, to what extent, you know, do you push this righteousness? Well, the next one, you know, develops that. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall attain mercy. Now, how often different things? In fact, even, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about, if you want to be forgiven, you got to forgive. Okay? So mercy is the same way. Mercy is the quality of when you have someone, you know, in your power to do them in. I mean, there's not a thing they can do about it. And you don't. That's mercy. When you prefer to see something else in their life than their demise, when you prefer to see something better in their life, and you extend mercy. This is what God did to us. You know, Romans 5, while we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, God sent his Son. Therefore, to the merciful, you will obtain mercy. Talks next about being pure in heart. I mean, working on your outward actions, what about what's going on inside? I mean, you could do all these external things, but still God's looking at the heart. Yeah. How do you fix that to make it a blessing? Especially since it's the pure in heart that are going to see God. Now, you can take that in the end product of, yeah, they're going to, you know, go to heaven, but it also helps that you can see God now. You know, be able to see him, you know, in the world around you, his hand in everything. Even more specific, that you can see it in God's Word. How often, you know, do people look at the Bible and don't see God there? In fact, they want to get him out of it. No, it's a nice book, it's good writings, whatever, but it's not like, it doesn't have an divine intelligence there. The pure in heart that has to, in fact, I love Dick's illustration Wednesday, you know, with the eclipse where the world, you know, gets between you and the light of the sun. Okay, the pure in heart is the one that gets rid of that worldliness so they can again see God in their life. How do you do that? You ever had a really grody glass of something around? Nancy and I, yeah, every once in a while we drink V8 juice, and once you're done, man, that glass is toast. I mean, you really got to work to get that stuff out of there. But you can, you know, if you take it and just stick it under the water, and you keep running clear water through it. Eventually, it'll all come out, and what you're left with is the pure water. Okay. Now, the pure in heart, you got to do the same thing to the heart. So what do you put into it? Okay. Paul gives us the answer, Philippians the 4th chapter, verse 8 and 9. He says, whatever is true, whatever is honest, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is a good report, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Think on them. Let your mind just be filled with these pure things and forget the stuff of the world. Eventually, you'll clean out your heart. Then he goes on to say, and whatever, you know, whatever you've learned, whatever you've received, whatever you hear, you know, and seen in me, practice. You get it in and then get it out through works. So it becomes second nature. And then he goes, and the God of peace will be with you. Now see there, he connects it to the next one. Blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9. Okay. In the East, you know, when we think of peace, we think of just an absence of conflict. But when they wish you peace, whether it's in Arabic, salam, Hebrew, shalom, even Greek, eirene, they're wishing you not only absence of all evil, but the presence of all good things. They want your life filled with them. That's what they're wishing you. Yeah. So notice when we're talking about peace. Now, we're talking about, we're not just talking about allowing things to settle down. He goes, blessed are the peacemakers. And we're not talking about being a negotiator, you know, among people. Jesus wasn't even that. In fact, at times people brought, you know, their conflicts to him and goes, you know, what do I look like? In fact, he goes, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And father will be against son and brother against brother. Why? Because as he begins to teach him what God wants, even their whole family may not be converted. And they're going to stand against the world. But what he's talking about and what he came to do was to make peace with God. If you look at Ephesians, the second chapter, where it says what he came to do is to make one of the Jews and the Gentiles into one new man and thus, you know, reconciling them to God and establishing peace. So that's what our job is. You know, when you've learned all this, the previous stuff, and you yourself are pure of heart and you're doing all this, whatever, then to go out and have that kind of influence, to start bringing people back to God, making peace between them and their Creator. Now, he's going to end up with, well, okay, I mean, let me finish that off. Truly, you're sons of God. Because that's what the Son of God came to do. So when you're imitating him and being a peacemaker, okay, you shall be sons of God. That's your blessing. And the last one kind of caps it on there, verse 12. Verse 10, I guess. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We'll come full circle. When you have all this in you, when you realize that you can't turn back to another, you know, the world, the life you lived, and there's a purity that's going on in your system, you're beginning to react with people, you know, to be extending mercy and to be a peacemaker, whatever, you've already taken a stand. I mean, you've made a decision in your life. And Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. One or the other. So, if you're for me and you're in my kingdom, you're going to suffer. You're going to be on the front lines. This is why it goes now from just a discourse to the general multitudes, letting them know what's really necessary in their life. You know, what kind of a spiritual healing they should be looking for, not just a physical one. He kind of turns it now to the disciples that were right there, and he goes, blessed are you when men cast insults at you, persecute you, when they say evil things against you falsely for my sake. Not just because they do that, but the qualifier. When you're suffering all that for the sake of Christ, then verse 12 is, rejoice, be glad, okay? Because your reward in heaven is great. For one thing, because they treated the prophets before you the same way. They took a stand for God. When you take a stand, you're aligning yourself with the great of history. Like, inject my little poem, you know, that from G.K. Chesterton here about Noah. Each time I try to envision this, of, you know, here's the world, and it's the last day, the last hour. And everybody, I mean, it says of them, I think in Genesis 6, 5, the thought of their heart was only evil continually. So Noah stuck out like a sore thumb. I mean, in their debaucheries and their parties, this way Chesterton sees it, one big orgy or debauchery going on, and suddenly there's a quiet because something's beginning to happen. I mean, can you imagine for a people that have never seen it rain, never seen a cloud burst, and now suddenly the most ominous-looking black things are appearing on the horizon, and they're grumblings with things, you know, that they're not even aware of. Perhaps never even heard, you know, thunder and lightning before. So they're very quiet, and they're scared. Okay? And he has Noah standing up before him, and he goes, Though giant rains put out the sun, your standby for a sign. Though the earth is covered by waters deep, my cup is filled with wine. Tell it to your trembling priest that here under the deluge rod, one nameless, tattered, broken man stood up and drank to God. Then you can imagine him going into the ark and the hand of God shutting the door, and that's the last thing they hear before the waters overpower them and the curtains of, you know, heavy curtains of water, you know, crush them, you know, to the ground. Good place for an invitation, right? Man, this is one of those things when the disciples would probably come up and go, who can bear such things? I mean, we've just covered some, yeah, this is different than people that go, just all you have to do is believe. I mean, what Jesus has required of these people this time is some very heavy stuff, a change in their life, a deep change. And we can look at it now and go, yeah, how is this possible? Well, it is possible. Get that in mind first, you know, that these are things we have to start doing. But understand, too, that God is merciful. He doesn't expect you to start out as, you know, a man of God. He wants you to start out as a child of God. Get started. But the mindsets can be there from the very beginning. The seeds can be there. The heart can get, you know, as you go, you know, and grow in God, in His grace, all of these things begin to blossom. They get stronger. They get more intertwined. They make you a very solid person, and they become a blessing. Full in itself, like he ends the whole thing with, it's like, you know, building your house upon a rock. That's the blessing. That's where you abide now with all of this stuff that's necessary. And until you get to the strength, you know, of Christ, you know, this is where the new covenant is so beautiful. You know, that we are covered and we are justified. Even though we're not there yet, God still looks at us because of the blood of His Son as if we are there. So we'd like to extend an invitation. If there's anything we can do to help you get to those states, those attitudes, those mindsets, or the full fulfillment of what Christ is talking about here, please let us know as we stand to sing.